We are in Matthew's gospel this morning. We are in chapter 13, and it is a parable, as I mentioned, the weeds and the wheat. And then there is, between the end of the parable, there's a couple other short parables, and then there's an explanation of this parable, which we'll talk briefly about. Jesus, being the he, put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Skipping ahead to verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. So I'm going to start with a little story, and we're going to start there, and I want you to set it aside, and we'll come back to it. And as I was sitting at my desk in the office this morning, I truly can't remember whether I mentioned this story when I got back from Montreat. So if I did, it's just going to be reinforced. While I was at Montreat, I was talking to the keynoter, who's a friend of mine, who's a pastor in Charlottesville, and we were talking some theology. We were talking about some of the things that the preacher had said during the week. And in particular, we were talking about what role does God have in everything that happens? You know, is God literally up there pulling strings, or does it not quite work like that? And he said, "You know, I heard this explanation that I really liked." And he said, "When they go to create Persian rugs," you're familiar, I think, with those, when they're very ornate, lots of stitching involved. He said, "They have a master craftsman who stands back here and watches the stitching, doesn't do the stitching. And inevitably, because it is such a big thing and human beings make mistakes, there might be a stitch that gets out of place for the people stitching. But you don't pull the thread up once you've done the stitching. The master craftsman has the 10,000 foot view and looks and decides, okay, there's that little imperfection. Here's how we're going to make it not an imperfection. And then we'll guide the people stitching from there." So keep that in the back of your mind. Here's the other thing. We have the parable and the explanation. And honestly, at first glance, they don't quite seem to go together. There's a little harshness in the explanation as compared to the parable. Here's what a commentator said. "Throughout the Gospels, Jesus seems less interested in explanations and more in complications, so it's hard to square the Jesus of Matthew 13, 36 through 43 with the Jesus of verses 24 through 30 or the rest of the Gospel of Matthew for that matter. I was taught to read the Bible through the overarching story of God's salvation. In other words, through the lens of God's love, not God's wrath. Through that lens, it's interesting to note that in this passage, it is in the explanation, not the parable itself, in which there's a fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you've ever heard me preach a sermon before, you know I agree 100% with this commentator. I believe that God is love. God is not throwing people into the furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So how did it end up this way? Well, you might also know that a lot of human beings don't like unresolved ending or ambiguity, right? Sometimes we don't like it when stories don't have an ending. And so a lot of commentators will say that probably what happened with this is the explanation was added later. They didn't like the parable because they didn't quite understand what the meaning was supposed to be. So somebody took it upon themselves to say, here's what the meaning is, and I'm going to stick it in there. And that sounds a little maybe crazy. However, look at the Gospel of Mark, where there was an ending and people didn't like it, and literally two other people said, I'm going to add a different ending, and it ended up in there. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that this is what happened. And I mention that partly because I'm focusing more on the parable than the explanation, so we're kind of setting aside the explanation mostly. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, might sound familiar to you because Jesus uses this language multiple times when he tells parables. And I came across this from an author and in a commentary, and I really liked it. He said, one way to understand the phrase that Jesus uses that is to interpret it this way. The way that God acts, relates to, and affects his followers is like the following story. So the kingdom of heaven is like the way God acts to, the way God relates to, the way God affects his followers is like the story that I'm getting ready to tell. I like that. Also, as we know, constantly through the stories that he tells, Jesus is upending what is going on in the world. You've heard this, I'm telling you this. The kingdom of God is like this. This is what you're expecting. Let me tell you, the kingdom of God is nothing like what you're expecting. He is continually not just flipping tables, but flipping expectations and understanding of who God is and what God wants. Let's talk for just a moment overarchingly about kind of the surprises in the parable. I don't know if you caught it, but who is sowing the seed at the beginning of this parable? I'm actually asking. You can answer. Who's sowing the seed? The master. Did masters typically sow seed in that time? No, that's why they had servants and people working for them and slaves. So we're kind of cued in that this is an allegory because a master himself is doing the seed sowing. Now, also, we're cued in that something else is going on here because when the slaves come and say that there are weeds, he doesn't just go, well, you know, weeds sometimes grow with plants. No, he specifically says the enemy did this, which again tips us. How does he know this? Well, again, there's something more going on here. Also, the fact that the slaves questioned the quality of the seed. If you were somebody who was growing at that time and there were weeds, you might say, well, gosh, somebody sold me bad seed. But the master says, no, it's good. There's just some weeds in there. We're going to let it all grow. And the fact then that he allows the weeds and the wheat to grow side by side tells us that this parable has more meaning than simply an agricultural commentary. I am proud to be Presbyterian for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons I'm proud to be Presbyterian is our denomination frequently talks about things that are going on in the world. And at the General Assembly, which just happened, if you're not familiar with General Assembly, it happens, and it is representatives from the Presbyterian Church throughout the entire world will gather together someplace and go over polity and policy, and you know, people have differing opinions as to how good it is or whether it's worth their time. However, one of the things that came out of this year's General Assembly that just met that I was particularly happy about and you've heard me mention it from the pulpit, so it won't surprise you, is they put out an official paper called Confronting White Christian Nationalism. And I want to read to you from the second section of this, and it is, how does Christian nationalism undermine the church and Christianity? It conflates religious and political authority in an idolatrous way. It contradicts the teaching and example of Jesus. It undermines pluralism and religious liberty. It belies the New Testament, which offers no biblical precedent for a Christian nation. It promotes oppression and exclusion of those who are deemed unworthy. It distorts the mission of the church from the love of neighbor to the love of power. It confuses the kingdom of God with earthly nations and earthly power with spiritual calling. And it reduces Christianity to a narrow cultural identity over the universal tradition that Jesus actually stands for. I invite you to look this up. There is more to it. They also kind of point out that, by the way, this is not the way that the founders set up the country, was to have a national religion, if you go read some of the documents. So I encourage you, if you want to look this up, it's on the PCUSA website. But the reason I'm mentioning this is as follows in the context of this parable. First of all, commentators will tell you that this parable is not an us versus them, right? It's not the inside of the church and the outside of the church. What it is a word of judgment from the writer of Matthew about the church community. And so this is what a writer said. The interpretation of the parable found in verses 36 through 43 applies the parable to the time of the church. The risen Christ sows good seed in the world and thus creates the church. Into the midst of this church, the devil sows people who do not belong in the kingdom. Matthew is greatly disturbed by the state of the church because there are many people in his eyes who are enthusiastically calling Jesus Lord, but then aren't actually following any of his teachings. Might sound familiar. And so what he is saying is that part of what Matthew is writing in this parable and assuring himself and others of is that there's going to come a day where God is going to sort out who is actually following what Jesus said and what Jesus teaches and what we're supposed to be doing and those who are not. And by the way, as a reminder, in this world of Matthew's gospel, you know who the righteous are? It is people who follow the love of God, enact the love of God, of neighbor specified in the Torah, and in Jesus' interpretation of it. The parable of the wheat and weeds provides a behavioral blueprint for Christ followers based on biblical principles that Jesus deems the most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So this is not written of the church is doing all these great things and all those people out there are not. This is written to the church to say, hey, this is what Jesus says, and you're not doing it. And so are you truly following God? I want to take a minute. As I said, we're not totally in the explanation, but the word enemies is mentioned in there. And so I thought it was worth mentioning, where are the other times in the Gospel of Matthew where the word enemies is used? Three other times. The first time is in chapter 5. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The second time is in chapter 10. Jesus tells the disciples he's sending them out as sheep among wolves, where one's enemies will be members of one's own household. And the final is in Matthew 22. Jesus is speaking about the prophecy of David with respect to the Messiah and says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So what commentators say is if you take all of those together, that those references really do not point to an us versus them. And it's not turning enemies into nameless opponents on the other side of what we believe or the other side of some great divide or the other side of heaven. They say that there's a lot more complexity in this story, in this parable, which, by the way, is often the case with Jesus's stories. Lines are blurred. It's not this or that. And here's the truth, if we're being honest. Aren't we so often our own worst enemies? Do we need anyone else? I don't know about you, but I frequently am my own worst enemy. I don't need anybody else. I can mess it up all on my own. We are all often, if we are being honest, both wheat and weed at different times. Actually, it can happen within the same hour, for that matter. We can do great things and we can do poor things all within a short time frame. And so that is part of what it is saying. That's part of what this story is telling us to think about, to examine our own selves and our own lives, and to consider how we do that on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, lifelong basis. One other writer, I thought, pointed out something that was incredibly relevant as well in saying that, you know, as human beings, this wheat and weed thing, how often do we honestly face similar dilemmas in different ways in our lives? It may not be big choices. It might be choosing between having to make a living in our economy where everything is so expensive and wanting to be at home and spend time with our families. It might be in a work situation where you have somebody on your team or in your organization that is a really nice person but really isn't pulling their weight, and so maybe they need to be fired, but firing them, they have a family and they have people to support as well. It might be making choices for yourself or for your children about, like, say, for instance, you have a child and you really want them to get a good education and you live in a place where maybe the school doesn't have the best rating. Do you send them anyway? Do you think, all right, maybe I need to look at other schools or other places because I really want, the best education possible for my son, my daughter? It may be that there is some sort of illness going on and there's not one treatment, there are multiple ones. And what do I do? Which way should I go? It may be for a pastor, you're in a call and things are good and things are comfortable, but maybe the voice of God is calling you somewhere else. And how do you figure that out? Either or. If we really think about it, I want to mention this last one. Giving in to peer pressure, because even as adults, we don't want to be left out, right? All the cool kids are doing it, and I would really like to be a part of those cool kids. So, or am I going to stick to some of my values because what the cool kids are doing is not what God wants me to do? If we really are honest, we can relate to the wheat and the weeds and the choices because we are confronted with them all the time as human beings in our daily lives. Or. I think, by the way, that this is part of the reason that the master, representing God, lets the wheat and weeds grow side by side. And here's an interesting point that somebody mentioned, that the weed, what Matthew most likely refers to, is a darnel or a cockle, a noxious weed that closely resembles wheat and is plentiful in Israel. The difference between darnel and real wheat is evident only when the plants mature and the ears appear. The ears of real wheat are heavy and will droop, while the ears of the darnel stand up straight. Faith, as I like to say, is a lifelong journey, and hopefully we continue to mature. There's not any point where we go, got it all figured out, and I don't have to try anymore. I think that's part of the reason God lets the growing happen, right? Because at any point in our lives, there are things that we have not experienced and things that we have not learned, and if God were to end it there, then that is not the fullness of who we could continue to grow into and who we could be. The parable also is a description of a reality that maybe we would rather not admit, and maybe even a description of a God in whom we'd rather not believe. Because the other reality is, how many of us have questioned God, right? How many of us have looked around the world and said, God, Can't you do something about that? Can't you fix this? What are you doing anyway that these people are suffering, or this person that I love is ill or dying and they don't deserve it? And where the heck are you? We are, as I said, sometimes our own worst enemy, but we also very understandably question God. We are weeds and wheat. And I think, again, part of the growth is, and that is the dynamic of what is going on. The parable of the wheat and weeds is not told for the sake of action, partly, but maybe it's told for the sake of honesty. Our presence in the world as Christians is not and should not be about some sort of full-blown plan to identify and root out those bad people at every turn, even though sometimes that's what we Christians turn it into. Even if we cannot tell the weeds and the wheat apart, God can and God will be able to. We have to believe that. But if we also believe that, that means that we need to leave those kind of matters up to God and not be in the business of doing the separating ourselves. And oh, how difficult that is for us human beings. We are not called to weed the garden. Now, I want to say this, because this is important, and it's part of the reason I read the statement from the General Assembly. Oppressive evil, things that are clearly anti-God, is to be named and vigorously opposed. Our faith calls us to do that. Silence, neutrality, or failure to act in the face of oppression only serves the interests of the oppressor. And on a micro level, the reason we have a child protection policy, and we do sexual harassment training, and we have an anti-racism policy, is because there are things in this world that are evil, and we are called not to be silent in the face of them. So be clear about that. We can't presume to always be in the right, but when we witness an injustice, a clear injustice, patient waiting from the sidelines for God to make things right is not the most faithful option. Some weeds are not and never will be okay. But as for the other, came across this great quote that I think speaks to all of us in our humanity. When they discover the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed that they are not it. When they discover the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed that they are not it. That is our humanity coming out, and it makes it difficult for us not to stick our noses where they don't belong. Our calling is not to necessarily seek out and purge sin and evil, with the exceptions that I mentioned. And by the way, do you really trust yourself to do that job? Do you really trust yourself to be God? Because I sure as heck don't. I can point to numerous times, as I mentioned, in my life where I've made judgments and found out that they were wrong. And matter of fact, I'll tell you a story and I'll leave out names. I'm on the COM, the Commission on Ministry. And part of our thing is we all have churches that we're liaisons to. And so part of our responsibility is we call that church and we say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I just want you to know that I'm your liaison. If you need anything, please reach out or whatever. So we had a member who will remain nameless who said something along the lines of, I called this church two or three times, and I left messages for the secretary, and I never heard back. So I guess they have a problem with me. Quiet. And somebody said, I actually heard that the secretary died about a month ago. We often put our foot in our mouth, right? So I don't want God's job. I just do not, because I certainly do not have the judgment or the capability that God does. So that's part of what's going on. The owner of the field understands that once they are together, the weeds and wheat must grow together, since the destruction of one can lead to the demise of the other. As I like to say, and you've heard me say it, we are all in this world together. Our tendency to divide categories and draw lines, believer, non-believer, sinner, saint, it's just not useful a lot of times. We're in this world together, and whether I say world and I mean planet, or I mean country, or I mean community, or I mean our congregation, we are all in this together. It is a truth that I believe in wholly and fully. And we have to do the work, and sometimes that's good work, and sometimes it's difficult work, and allow God to be the judge, God to do the separating. And that happens, by the way, in God's own time, which is often frustrating to us. We should and continue to acknowledge we need each other in this world, in this community. And that, going back to the story that I opened it with, is where we trust that God is the master craftsman weaving that Persian rug. God has the view that we don't. God has the opportunity to see those little imperfections and say, do this, do that, and make something beautiful. A few years ago, while serving as a hospital chaplain, this is a story, I received a call to a dying man's bedside. Upon entering the room where a beautiful old man was breathing his last breaths, his son introduced himself to me. "Hi, I'm the oldest son. I'm John." "Nice to meet you, John," I replied. "I'm someone else's oldest son, David. My heart goes out to you in this sad and holy moment." John then introduced his dad. "Well, I'm pleased to report that Dad's been saved for 27 years now. Thank God. So there's nothing for you to really worry about here." In my own life, I have only come to know God's saving work in the present tense as something that happens continuously to me, but I celebrate anyone's faithful response to the truth made known in Jesus Christ, so I responded with a genuine hallelujah. My new friend John continued, "Pastor, we're all set here in this room. We're good. The reason I sent for you is because you may want to pay a visit next door. That poor man, he's," and here his voice dropped to a whisper, "unsaved, unchurched, you know what I mean?" I was pretty sure I knew what he meant. This young man was encouraging me to reach the old guy next door with Jesus so he could get a ticket to heaven before it was too late. John called him unsaved and unchurched. I had a hunch that he might even have met some other descriptions like Muslim, mainline Presbyterian, or even went to church and never really liked it. I did not discuss Christian doctrine with my new friend, the Salvation Whisperer. I did learn that his dad's neighbor was at peace, surrounded by loved ones after a laudable life of service to others. What I'll never forget is the revealing picture I caught as I walked away. The two rooms shared a doorway with a thin partition in between. I stood in the doorway and saw two families, probably with very different worldviews, surrounding their departing loved ones in pure expressions of love. The beauty on either side of the divide was similarly striking and holy, and it was hard to imagine God feeling anything but glorified by all of it. I was reminded that there are different ways that God's saving work can be made manifest in people's lives. Our presence in the world is to be good. To live the gospel, to be the light, to be the salt. Because we are, Jesus says to his disciples, salt and light. This should be good news. It shouldn't be a burden, and it shouldn't be a hammer that we are trying to hit anybody else over the head with. The parable calls us simply to be in the world. To be good in the world with a full awareness of what the resistances will be to that. To be light when darkness seems like it will surely win. To be salt when blandness and conformity and acceptability are always the easier paths. I want to close with a prayer that I came across specific to this scripture and in reading, so I invite you to join me as we close out this time. Dear Lord, our lives are colored by ambiguity, and we don't always know the right or best thing to do. But we do know that your love is guiding us, and that you have called us to live as your people in the world. When we face hard choices, give us the eyes to see the best path forward and the courage to follow it. When we make mistakes, forgive us. When we are hurt by our choices, comfort us. When we hurt others, help us to reach out to them in love. And above and beyond all these decisions, remind us that you still love us and call us back to this place that we may be forgiven, renewed, called, and sent forth once more as your beloved children. It is in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen.